Well, we're up to Revelation chapter 21. I'm anticipating working through verse 8 this morning and maybe two more sessions on 21 following that and maybe three or so on 22. So we have about five more weeks, I think, of Revelation roughly, and then I'll start doing some things in evolution, creation evolution, until Bob is finished with Job, which I'm looking forward to that too as well. But it's kind of a... We come to a really good part of Revelation in the sense of it's everything is resolved and it's there's a sense of peace for the people of God. And of course there's warnings and encouragements as well at the end here too, because that's the purpose of the book. But one of the favorite texts of this book is what we're going over this morning. We've heard people many times, and I know I have, quote from these verses as an encouragement to people who are suffering various trials and doubts and fears, and it's just a good text to turn to. Well, let's pray, and then we'll read the first eight verses. Father, we do thank you for this day, this morning, and this opportunity again to study your word together in Revelation. We thank you for the wonderful truths we've learned in this book and how we've seen more that although it is unique in its literary style, it really is a complement to the rest of your scriptures. It goes right into it. It's not a distinct separate truth that's teaching us something different or new in many ways. It really is teaching the same thing, but with another different form of literary style that's very effective with the pictures and so on. And we pray, Lord, that as we read these verses in chapter 21, that you'd encourage us, that you'd warm our hearts and help us to be motivated all the more to continue on to the end with this reality in view. And we would ask that you'd forgive us for our sins, Lord, that nothing would hinder us from fellowshipping with your people and from meeting with you this morning, we pray in Christ's name.
Amen.
Let's read the first eight verses of Revelation 21. Now I saw, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, the battle is over. We've seen throughout Revelation, it's full of all kinds of imagery that's of speaking of fierce battling and destruction and death and the persecution of God's people and the judgment upon the world. And there's a lot of movement in that direction. Here it's almost like this calmness or still comes about. The battle is over. Every enemy has been conquered and judged and cast into eternal hellfire. All of the sufferings and trials and difficulties that have saturated this world, the life of mankind in this fallen world, have been removed forever. And those who have stood fast and persevered in their faith, who have remained faithful to Christ, have been victoriously raised from the dead and joined together with the remainder or with the rest of the church triumphant who have passed on in former years. The dominion and reign of Christ is now fully realized and all things are made new. The eternal plan of our sovereign God has reached its fulfillment. This morning we are brought to the beginning of the end of the story where everything wrong is made right and the creation that once longed for redemption has now found its eternal rest. And this is, in fact, we can say chapter 21 here, is the completed fulfillment of the hope that is longed for and described in Revelation 8. If you'll turn with me for a moment, to Romans chapter 8 for a moment, I want to read to you some words there, and I believe Revelation 21 is the fulfillment of that, that has come about, that has been accomplished. Romans 8, we're just going to read verses 18 through 25. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so Revelation 21, I believe, is the completed fulfillment of that text in Romans 8. It is the opening up of that hope. Hope is done in Revelation 21 because hope has become fully realized. We long for it now. Our bodies, as it were, and our souls itch and long for this redemption to be completed. The earth itself, we're told, and creation itself longs to be fixed, to be corrected, to be changed. And Revelation 21 is the joyful fulfillment of that. Notice in verse 1 here, let's read, let's work through some of these, let's work through the 8 verses here. Now I saw, John says, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. The old heaven and the earth have either at this point been completely purified or renewed. Many people believe that when it says a new heaven and a new earth, that it's not going to be that God is going to completely get rid of the present heavens and the present earth, the present atmosphere, the sky, and this earth, but simply purge it or purify it, kind of like what he does in redeeming the body of mankind, right? When we are raised from the dead, we will have the same bodies, although they will be better and glorified, and some people believe that that's what will happen with the earth and the heavens in the end, and that's what this idea of newness means. Other people believe it'll be just a completely different, brand new. This earth and heavens will be completely destroyed and gotten rid of, and they take the idea of the melting down of the components as to the fullest literal extent and every part of it, and they would see it as a new creation in the fullest sense. Whatever the case might be, I wouldn't even make an argument for either or, but the point is it's going to be new no matter how we would take that. And so the old heavens, the heavens and the earth required redemption as it was subjected to futility and to the corruption of mankind due to the fall of our first parents. We're told that it was subjected, it did not desire that in a sense, right, creation, but God gave it over because of our sin to the corruption and the anguish and the suffering that it currently experiences. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Just want to read four or five verses there. 2 Peter 3, we'll read verses 10 through 14. Talks a little bit about this idea of the new heavens and the new earth there as well in the epistle here. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I think that's a good, very clear didactic teaching, a very literal teaching from Peter of the kind of thing that will happen to this earth and how there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We see that goes right in line with Revelation chapter 21. And then we have an interesting statement at the end of verse 21, and kind of may throw you off for a minute when you read it. It says, also there was no more sea. Now, when we see those words, it's important to understand something. It's not saying that there's anything wrong with water or rivers or oceans or seas or lakes, or that there will be no water in the new earth. That's not the point here. This is apocalyptic language, and there is a point given to us when we think of the sea, especially in Revelation. It reminds us what it pictures is the idea of unrest and turmoil, and it's the place out of which the beast had come. The beast, that which persecuted, these governmental powers are said to come out of the sea. These great monstrous powers that persecute the people of God. And there will be no more sea. There will be no more coming up, as it were, these governmental powers or opposition to the church. All that disturbs, all that promotes unrest of any sort, all that destroys and harms, all that persecutes, is forever removed. If you look back at Revelation 13:1 for a moment, we'll see that, just read that verse and see that that's where the beast came from. And so the pictures of Revelation, when we think of sea, and even in the Old Testament you see that idea. At times you think of the Red Sea and the judgment that came upon the Egyptians, a place of destruction. And while here in Revelation 13:1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, John says, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name, and so on. So this beast comes out of the sea. Also in Daniel chapter 7, we find, if you remember way back when we went over these texts a bit, that those four beasts that come up that are descriptive of Babylon and Persia and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, these horrible empirical beasts, as well, we're told in Daniel 7, verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. So the idea of the sea in that sense was to picture the place where all manner of persecution, that which would bring threat to the people of God and His church, it is removed. So it's not to emphasize the literal waters in that sense, but rather these powers that come up and out of the sea. In that sense. In fact, in Revelation 4:6, you might remember in 15:2, in heaven, when you saw God on this glorious throne, there was this crystal sea. And at one point, we're told, I think it's in chapter 15, that the saints are standing on top of it, and it's mixed with fire. And the idea there is it seems to be indicative of a separation between heaven and earth. It's as if it were the ceiling of the earth and the floor of heaven, like separating this world and its suffering and its trials from heaven, this sea. So there's nothing wrong with waters. We don't want to go around and tell people, well, there's not going to be any more water in heaven. That's not what the point is here. It's apocalyptic language. It is the symbolic removal of unrest and turmoil presented in a context of newfound rest and peace. That's the idea here. The very sea that would have, where these monsters would come up, is gone. It doesn't even exist. Their dwelling place, as it were, is not there. So we have nothing to worry about. Verse 2, if you look with me at Revelation, going back to 21 again, and let's look at verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Next week, we'll get into verses 9 and following and see a very glorious description of this New Jerusalem coming down. But brethren, what I want you to understand here as we read this, because I think many times this text has been misused, especially verses 9 and following, and I've done it as well myself. The New Jerusalem here is not describing so much a place, but it's the people of God. This is descriptive of the bride of Christ. And that you don't want to miss that. And get caught up on saying, okay, we're going to walk on streets of gold and there's going to be these pearly gates. That is not what's really emphasized here. It is a description of the church, the bride of Christ. And as we continue to work through this chapter, especially next week, we will find that the glory which describes the new Jerusalem speaks first of the glory of the bride, the church, in her perfectly sanctified and glorious state. Now, while this can perhaps represent the dwelling place of the saints in some sense, we ought to recognize first that the illustration here, the symbolism here, remember we're in apocalyptic literature, it's symbolism, it's not meant to be taken literally in that sense. It's describing, first and foremost, the glory, not so much of the place, but of the bride herself. This is the once infected, corrupt, contaminated, and defiled people of God, and this is the glory of it, who now in Christ have been made a glorious bride, something wonderful and beautiful to behold by all in heaven. Can you imagine that, brethren? We as the people of God, with all of our flaws, with all of our remaining sin and challenges, are seen in the end. It's to encourage us that this is the glory that will be revealed in us. We are this new Jerusalem. And so, brethren, you oftentimes you'll hear people say, and I've done this as well, and I'm not saying it's criminal to do this, but you hear us use this text to emphasize the place of our eternal dwelling. But the real emphasis is meant to be upon the glory that is revealed in the people of God and the glory of the bride of Christ. It's kind of like that text in John's Gospel when Jesus says, I go to a place to prepare a place for you, right? And I have in my Father's house are many mansions, and I will be there with you. And we tend to look at there's going to be all these mansions and large rooms, and maybe there'll be a sauna, you know, all kinds of jacuzzis. And Jesus is, the disciples don't care about that. That's not the point there. The point is he has a lot of room, and Christ will be with us. That's the emphasis of John's gospel in that text, not the mansions. Well, this is the glorious enigma presented by the imagery of the New Jerusalem is meant to show us the glory of the bride of Christ. One second, Kyle, I'll get to you. Certainly, the place of dwelling identifies with the bride, so it's going to be glorious where we are spatially. There's no question. It can identify with the bride. But the emphasis is on the glory of the church triumphant. Let me just read two verses as well that go right in hand with this. Before I get to Cal. In Romans chapter 8, we read that scripture before. And notice, what is it that we are looking forward to as the people of God? Romans 8, verse 18 and 19. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the new place that we're going to live in and dwell in. Is that what he says? No. With the glory which shall be revealed in us. He says, your sufferings, as great as they may seem to be, and they do seem difficult, are not even worthy to be compared. You can't understand this now, brethren, but to the glory that will be revealed in the church when she is glorified. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for what? The revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the perfected church, the body of Christ, complete and whole and perfected in Christ. The creation longs for that revealing. The creation will rejoice in beholding us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore we do not lose heart, he says, Paul. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, right, we're suffering outwardly, Paul says, we're depreciating in our outward bodies and material that we're made up of. But he says this, he goes on to say in verses 16 and 18, he says, even though that's the case, inwardly we're being renewed, spiritually we're being bettered, our spirit is being more purified. For our light affliction, anybody want to take their afflictions and call them light? Paul could have a right to say that, if anyone, right? If you don't want to say, well, Paul, what would you know about affliction? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what's going on in Revelation 21. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, Revelation 21 is a picture of the bride of Christ. The pearly gates and the foundations built on the apostles and the prophets. That's what we see here when you go into the later verses, 9 and following. Are not literal gates and literal foundations. It's the church which rests on the foundation of the apostles and the patriarchs, is what I meant to say. All right, Cal, let Yinka give you the microphone there first before you say anything.
In Isaiah 65, verse 17.
Isaiah 65, 17. Why don't you read it?
Yeah, okay. I want to just read 17, 18, and 19. For behold, I create the new heavens and the earth, and the former things shall not be, and remember or come to mind. But be glad, rejoice forever in what I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem on them as a rejoicing, and my people a joy. I rejoice in Jerusalem and the joy of my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So is that a parallel passage connecting New Jerusalem, like God says, I'll wipe away every tear and so forth?
Good question. You know, Cal, I've wrestled with this text a bit, and I know there are some in the post-millennial camp who would see this as the golden age, which I don't agree with them on that. I think it's related to the whole kingdom as far as the spreading of the gospel, what happens when God builds his kingdom. I think it culminates in glory. But the challenge is, the reason why I think we have to be careful is when it says in verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor as an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, right? But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So you have sinners there, you have children dying, you know, you have an age limit of some sort. So those things have to be wrestled through. You know, I've looked at this text and spent time with it, and that's why I haven't used it, because I'm not ready to say that it's complete. I think when you look at the first verses that you read there, it's very much a good picture there of the glory of heaven. But I think it also has to do with the life of the kingdom as it spreads, as it grows. I think there's a legitimacy to that text and seeing that.
Okay, then in Isaiah 66, when it talks about 22 New Jerusalem and the new earth, where is that talking about?
Well, certainly it talks about their worm not dying. I think these things are definitely portraying the New Jerusalem. You know, again, I'd have to look at it further, but I think there is warrant to see that there as well. I just don't want to speak too quickly, but I think so. When you look at some of the end there, because some of this is quoted in Revelation actually as well. So I would say so, but I would limit how much I would comment on it at the moment, because I don't want to say much about something I haven't looked into too deeply. But it's a good text. Did you give? Oh, you were going to comment. You're going to say, I thought you were going to make him a servant with the microphone. I was going to say, you can't do that to him.
Yeah. I'm just still trying to get over the fact there's no mansions. So I just.
Well, for you, they're better than mansions.
In Hebrews, I was wondering if you had a thought about Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, where it speaks about. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and a general assembly in the church of the firstborn. It seems to picture the church, you know, the New Jerusalem.
I think it's even existing
at the present in some sense. And, you know, but it ties in the church, like what you were saying about the church, the glorious bride of Christ, you know, and even now, I mean, you know, we're here on earth, but they're in glory and
that's the state now. You're right. The church, which is waiting for us, right, to meet with everybody. Yeah, I think very much so. Yeah, that's a great text, a great encouragement. That is the present. What we do when we pray, you know, we're coming before that glorious body that is currently with Christ. You know, they're disembodied, but they're rejoicing. They're looking forward to the end of it all, but there's great joy that they're perfected, right? There's no sin there in their presence. So yeah, I would say so. Okay, let's go to verse 3 in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. These are some of the most precious words of Revelation, going into verses 4 as well. And in essence, brethren, what we're told here is what we but taste of in the present in our fellowship with God. our fellowship with God, in the sense of what we experience right now, is imperfect, right? It's not perfect. It is in Christ, but we don't experience that reality right now. There are times when we question, are we really children of God? Are we saved? We don't feel God's presence, you know. Where is He, you know, and so on. So it's imperfect in that sense, is what I mean, even though from God's standpoint in Christ, we're always received, we're always have perfect fellowship with Him. The experience of that reality is not yet perfected yet. But it will then be perfected. We will have unhindered access to and fellowship with our living God in a felt sense. Our faith will become sight. We will walk with Christ and dwell in His constant realized presence. There will be no more doubts or fears. There will be no more lacking the sense of His presence. There'll be no more need for trials and to sanctify and change us where God would, as it were, for our own good, at least give us a felt distance from Him so that we can grow and trusting in Him through those times when we don't sense His presence and being faithful through pain and suffering. That will be gone. There'll be no more need for perseverance or having to be constantly watchful. In fact, the very things which this book, Revelation, calls us unto, steadfast perseverance and to overcome, will no longer be needed. There'll be no longer, you won't even know of the word perseverance in heaven other than to look back, because you won't need to. There'll be no need for the word overcome anymore, because you won't need to. It'll be overcame. It'll be past tense. We will be with God in the most perfect and experiential sense, and that time is coming. That's the joy of what we're told here when it says God will be with, He'll be our God and we'll be His people. It's not to say He's not our God right now in the present, but the realization of that, the fullness of that, the perfection of that will take place when we're in heaven, when we come to this point in glory. Verse 4 kind of adds to that, because it really is the reason why verse 4 it makes any sense, is because of verse 3. And we're told in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so in God, the very presence of God, it doesn't mean God's going to be up there with a tissue and a towel wiping our eyes. It's the very presence of God. It's the glory of God. It's His fellowship with us in the most perfect realized sense that will take away every tear and sorrow. Every tear, brethren, of sorrow and anguish will be wiped away forever. Can you imagine that? There will be no more death. There will be no more having to witness or suffer the reality of death. Even as Christians, it is there's a horrible sense, a horrible reality to death, isn't there? Even for a brother or a sister in Christ, when they die, we rejoice that they're in heaven. But the experience of passing through, of seeing the decay, of seeing the gasping for air and the pattering of the heart, it's not something that we take joy in that sense until they're on the other side. Well, death is done away with. No more will anyone be taken away from us in grief, nor will we be taken away in grief. There will be no more sorrow. Every form of depression, every form of anxiety and sorrow that we've experienced in this life will be forever relieved. We will not know sorrow there, for we will not know of sin there. And where there is no sin, there is no sorrow. We will be neither the objects or subjects of sin anymore. We will not sin against each other. We will not be sinned against. Where there is no sin and corruption, there is no sorrow, because one necessarily breeds the other. There will be no more persecution, especially in the context of Revelation, when we think of the sorrows of being persecuted for our faith, the sorrows of the experience of being rejected by the world. That will no longer exist there. No more oppression. There'll be no more crying, nothing to weep about again. There'll be no more pain, no more emotional pain, physical pain, psychological pain. No, there will not so much as be a cold or even the stubbing of a toe, let alone the cancers and the other illnesses and sufferings that fill this world. Why? For the former things have passed away. Those are former things. They don't belong in the new heavens and the new earth. They don't exist there. That's of the past, of the short-lived 75, 60, 100 years that of life that we live in this world compared to the eternity. They are former things. All things are new. The things experienced in this life, born out of the fall, will be things of the past, incapable of making their way into the new world. Such things belong to a world where sin, rebellion, and godlessness exist, but such will never enter the realm of possibility even in glory. There will not even be the possibility of these things existing. There will not be the possibility of sin. The former curse has been totally lifted forever, for God will be with His people. One of the things that we were talking about this week, Pastor Doug and I on Wednesday, and I believe on Saturday or Friday night with a few of the men, was the comparing the reality of Adam's perfect state before he fell to our perfect state when we were in glory, and to say, is there anything better about our state in glory than what Adam was before the fall? And as we discussed this, a couple of things we were able to agree upon. One is that we will not have the potential ability to sin. Adam was able to sin. He had that possibility. That will be gone. We will be in the exalted state beyond that. And then we got into other issues such as understanding the nature of God's grace, which Adam did not understand other than the grace of creation. He didn't know what it was like to be redeemed from a righteous God, from wicked sin, and the love that comes with that toward Christ and in our union with Christ, and so on. So there's a betterness, even I believe, to our exalted state in glory. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. The one who sat on the throne, we're told here, the sovereign one who John viewed and seated at the center of all things, especially in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, that glorious scene where God is at the center of everything, showing His sovereign ruling over everything that's to take place in this creation. He speaks, and He wholly affirms the assurance of the things He has spoken of. He's saying, behold, I make all things new. There's no more tears or sorrow or suffering or death, because God makes all things new. And brethren, if God makes all things new, if our sovereign Lord and Creator makes all things new, we can be certain that not one iota of that newness will be penetrated by any form of evil or contaminant. The righteous judge and divine of all the earth rights every wrong and ushers the creation to its predestined end. And then he commands John those wonderful words there at the end of that verse 5. He says to him, write, for these words are true and faithful. This is for people who are struggling, people who are doubting, people who are perhaps overcome by present circumstances in this world, people who are in fear for their lives, who are maybe questioning, is this worth it? And he wants to reassure us over and over and over again that what he has said in this book about those who persevere in Christ, though they don't feel it, though the whole world turns against them, that they are indeed faithful and true. None of these things, the reason why he tells us that they're faithful and true, or he has to do that, is because none of this that we're reading about in chapter 21 has happened yet for us, has it? But they present an assured hope of what must and will take place in God's perfect timing, and His people are to lay hold of those things with the arms of faith, setting them up as the hope of their souls so that they might withstand in the day of testing. And it goes right in hand, and I'll just list in several verses, in Revelation 1:5. 3:7, 3:14, 6:10, 15:3, 16:7, 19:2, 19:9, 19:11, 21:5, 22:6, all verses that speak of the faithfulness, the truthfulness of Christ and of God to His Word. He is faithful and true. We see that throughout the book of Revelation, this constant reminder that these things must be, and that we ought not to doubt that God will do exactly what He has promised. In fact, the whole purpose of us hearing about these reminders of Him being faithful and true is to push us to maintain our faith, right? The question is, do we believe God or not? Do we believe that He is faithful and true? Do we believe that He will do what He says? See, there's a faith element required on our part, isn't there? Do we believe what He says here? And He tells us that He is true and faithful. And then you get to verses 6 to 8, the remaining verses. Let me just read through these, because I do want to open up for some time for comments from you. Verses 6 through 8, and he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." He refers to himself again here as the Alpha and the Omega. We see this at the end of Revelation here in chapter 21. In chapter 22, verse 13, again, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Chapter 1, verse 8, at the very beginning of the book, we were told these words. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who was to come, the Almighty." And then you see it again in verse 11. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." Verse 17. "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." Chapter 2, we see it as well in chapter 22. The beginning and end of this book reminds us that all of the history in between, God is the beginning, he is the end, he is the Alpha and the Omega. Again, it is another, it's additional language to confirm to us that God is all sovereign, that he is the whole alphabet, as my father used to say, of all things, and he will accomplish his will. In verses 6 and 7 of 21, we see that We see in verses 6 and 7 beyond, where he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," he talks about the promise to those who overcome, right? He says, "It is done. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That's the theme of the book of Revelation, right there again, coming in at the end. Overcome. Persevere, stand fast, there will be resistance, you will be tried, you will suffer, you may die from persecution. Overcome. Overcome because of what we know God has promised in his word. And it kind of brings us back, verses 7 and 8 in particular. Verse 8 gives the warning, right? First it says, to those who overcome, they can drink of the water of life freely, right? And they will have all the blessings. He says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and etc. There's that promise. And then verse 8 is the warning, but for those who don't, the cowardly, the beggarly, those who continue on, right, in their rebellion, those who bow their knee to the whore of Babylon and submit to her lustful way of life, those who bow their knee to the beasts, he says, they will be cast into the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. And it's kind of a summation of what the Lord Jesus said at the end of the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. Remember, Revelation began with seven letters to seven churches throughout Asia, Asia Minor. And they were in there. He commended them for things that they were doing well. If they had done things wrong, which most of them had, he pointed out what they were doing wrong. He called them to repent, right? Specifically what they needed to do. And then he gave both an encouragement and a warning. For those who overcome, I will give him a new name. Or I will give him, I will give him this or whatever. There's all kinds of promises in each one of those letters. But those who don't, right, I'll take away your lampstand. Or they will, as we see here, take part in the second death and so on. Well, this is kind of a summation of those ideas in those seven letters. There is the warning for those who don't, and there is the encouragement for those who do. And again, there is that balance in Scripture that people do not like. You'll have people who all they do is warn, constantly warn about everything that's being done wrong, and you're going to everybody, if you do this, you're going to hell, and never offer the encouragements of Scripture and talk about the blessings that will come to those who be faithful, that come alongside of everyone and say, hey, keep going, brother or sister, because look at what's ahead. But then you have the other extreme, which is probably more popular in our day, where people don't like to give the warnings. They don't like to talk about hell. They don't like to talk about these kinds of things and just say, well, look at what's ahead, because that's the only thing that's going to motivate the church is the positive things. I don't see that in Revelation. I see both. I see the kick in the rear end with the warnings, and I see the arm around the back with the encouragements, and so we give both. Here, one of the encouragements he talks about here, he uses a little bit new language. He says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And then he said he shall inherit all things in verse 7, the all things. You can go back to chapters 2 and 3. And I believe that's all those promises and all that he's spoken about here in 21 about the new heavens and the new earth. But what is this water of life freely to him who thirsts? Well, I think there's a couple of things we can think about with this, and we'll probably get into this more next time. But or actually when we get to chapter 22. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. Here's where we get this opening up a little bit of what this water of life relates to. At least we'll read it now. We'll go over this more in the upcoming weeks. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They shall need no light or lamp of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we see that water of life there, and it proceeds from the throne of God. It is the nourishment of the soul of God's people, the souls of God's people who will benefit from the presence and glory of God and live forever, taking, as it were, from the tree of life that Adam and Eve had forfeited when they had taken of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember, God warned, let's block off the garden with this angel with the sword, right, in Genesis, lest they go and take of the tree of life and live forever. Well, that tree of life, as it were, will be fully accessed by us. Ultimately, we will have access to God and his glory, and we will get more into that in chapter 22. I think of Isaiah 55 as well. Come to, you know, you who thirst, why do you spend your money on what's not bread and so on? And he says, come to Christ. Right? John chapter 4 with the woman by the well. There's some imagery there about Jesus saying, I give you this water that you would never have to drink again. And it really has to do with our fulfillment in God himself, in his presence. It proceeds from his throne. Again, we'll get more into that. But suffice it to say that you can see a little bit of that opened up in chapter 22 there. And then in verse 7 of 21, there is the warning for the cowardly. Look at that. The cowardly, the unbelieving. Those two terms describe very well the compromising. Those who don't overcome. Those who don't believe that God is true and faithful. Don't believe what he says. And the way that they show that they don't believe is by the way that they live. They subject themselves to the beasts and their threatening rules in the government and so on. They at the saving of their lives or their comfort, they bow their knee to the beast. They sleep with the whore of Babylon in all of the materialistic ways and so on. They give in. They compromise. They're cowardly. They're unbelieving. They're abominable. They're murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. These are things that should have spoken to those seven churches because some of them were described as doing these very kinds of things as well. And so there are your warnings. Well, brethren, here is the charge of these words. In essence, if I could sum up in a summary fashion, I would say that this is the charge again to overcome. But the charge that we have to overcome hinges upon our understanding that all things will be made new. That this is not it. That everything we see, feel, touch, and taste in this life will be melted down. It's not going to exist. They will. Are we living? In other words, the question we ask ourselves as we read this passage is, are we living with our hearts in this world? Because where your heart is, there's where your treasure is. This world is passing away. That's what we see here in the text. And we will not overcome. We will compromise if our treasures are here. And so the question is, are we living in the kingdom of God? Are we seated with Christ in the present? Or is this our home? And if I could even give a two-verse summary, I would say 1 John chapter 2 would be the question, would be the revelation of what we ought to think about as we read these encouraging and yet warning words of warning. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 17 is fulfilled in verse 21, in chapter 21 of Revelation. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Those who do the will of God, they're not entrenched in the world and loving the world. And brethren, this is a big challenge for us, especially in this country, to question where we stand when we read these kinds of words. Look at chapter 5 of 1 John, just verses 1 through 5. And these are the last words I'll give you from the scriptures this morning. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That's, in essence, what Revelation is all about right there. What is it that overcomes? Our faith. Do we believe what God is telling us in Revelation? About history, about the end, about what's to take place in the new heavens and the new earth? And are we living out of that belief? Can it be seen in the way that we live that this is not our home? That like Christ, we have taken up our crosses and followed him? Well, brethren, I think that's the message of 21. The joyful things that we see there are to motivate us not to sit back and love this world and to say, well, we have all these blessings anyway, but to say, let's persevere, let's deny ourselves, let's overcome, let's be faithful, because this is not our home, because this is what we look forward to when all things are made new. Anybody have any questions or comments? Yes, Pastor Doug here.
No, it seems like I've got a lot of comments today.
Yeah, and I'm trying to get through that. Yeah, the 8 verses, I know.
In Colossians 3, it seems to be along the same lines, Colossians 3:1, where it says, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the earth, not on the things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. So it mentions the setting our mind now, you know, setting our mind on the things above, and of course the things to come. And then it says we're hidden in Christ. But then in verse 5 it says, therefore, in light of that, you know, as you do that, then you're able to put to death the deeds of your members on the earth. So it mentions all the list of sins there.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, that's a great text. That really goes right in line with it. Yeah. As that's going back to Cal, remember, as I said, even as I was praying today, Revelation, and this is the key here. We tend to think of the book of Revelation, right? Most people, or in general, like in our own mindset, is that it's this separate book. It's kind of alienated from Scripture. It's like this separate thing that's just kind of given this history. Nobody can understand it because of all these symbols. Revelation is the epistles, the gospels, it is the scriptures given to us in another powerful way through these. It's telling us the same things that we're told in the epistles, but with another kind of effect with all this imagery to give us impact. It impacts us with imagery and pictures, but it portrays the same message that's in all these epistles and other letters of scripture. It's not, it belongs right there with everything else. And goes right in line with it. Yes, Cal.
No, I just wanted to ask about in the upcoming weeks, you're going to going to talk about the judgment, because we have the judgment of the wicked and more of the judgment of the brethren, you know, the brothers, you know, the sisters, when God, you know, burns up the works and so forth. In the timeline of New Jerusalem, you would say the judgment will be done of the wicked, and then the judgment of the saints would be done, and then New Jerusalem would come in, or how would that
work? I kind of went into that last time, Cal, in chapter 20.
I don't remember.
Yeah, the great white throne judgment. If you see right before that, in chapter 20, it talks about that, where the book of life is opened and he separates. Yeah. And I went into actually in the gospel showing the sheep and the goats separated. Yeah. So the judgment has taken place already, right, at this point. And when you look at chapter 21, that has taken place. The resurrection has taken place of the body. God has judged the, you know, those who were condemned. He has, those who were his have gone to be with Christ. And then 21 is kind of like the water now, kind of settles, right? After all this action going on, it just kind of settles. So yeah, so I've gone into a lot of that. There may be a little bit more of a warning in chapter 22 along those lines. But, you know, I'm probably just going to follow, you know, where I'm going.
No, because I think, you know, in light of what we do in our lives, I think we should ponder, like, you know, our motives as we do things for Christ, you know,
sure,
because
sure.
How God's going to look upon them. We know they're not perfect. We know they're perfect in Christ. So I think we should really.
Yeah, well, we definitely. I mean, that's a big thing for all of us to do.
You know,
yeah.
Why are we doing things?
Excuse me. Yeah. Anybody else? We're just about out of time, but if there's maybe room for one more question or comment. If not, we will. Okay, let's pray and prepare our hearts for our gathered worship. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word that you have given us such promises. You were not obligated to tell us anything, Lord, and yet you have exposed, you've opened your heart to us in so many ways, Lord, in your word. You've told us things. We have no excuse. And not only that, you've repeated things many times because we tend to not get it. And you've shown us these truths in many different ways, in poetic ways, and apocalyptic ways, and direct teaching ways, and historical ways. What a wonderful book your word is, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us, help me, help us, Lord, and especially in this country, at least at this time, where we're not experiencing the level of anything close to the level of persecution that many others are in this world, Lord, in other countries. We pray that you would help us to be faithful. We know that can change, but help us, Lord, to be faithful and to overcome and to resist the temptations, Lord, of the enemy and the compromise, Lord, with being so consumed with material things and entertainment. Help us, Father, to be with you and walk with you faithfully each day, to be those, Lord, that can be assured that no matter what happens, because we stand upon the rock, that when the storms come, when the winds blow, that our house will indeed stand. May we be a people who hear the word of Christ, Lord, but not only who hear it, but who do what he says, as he says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hear and do what he says, for they are likened to a house that is built on the rock. And when the storms come and the winds blow, they stand. May we be such a people, we pray in Christ's name. And please prepare our hearts now as we would worship you together as a body. We pray in Christ's name.